right. Well, I'm going to jump right in, and we're going to talk. We're going to actually get a lot of Bible this morning, which is always a good thing. But I'm going to talk about a guy named Caiaphas. I think he'll kind of get us thinking, and then we'll dive into the deeper matters that I want to talk about this morning. A guy named Caiaphas. We don't know too much about Caiaphas, but we know a few things. He was a Sadducee, which is one of the kind of movements or parties that existed in the first century in Israel, kind of different than the Pharisees or the Essenes or the Zealots. He was a Sadducee. His father-in-law, Annas, had been the high priest years before and had managed to maneuver to keep that position in the family. And if you ever go to Israel, if you ever have that opportunity or you do much reading about archaeology, some think we've actually discovered Caiaphas' actual house. I mean, there's debate on that one. There's some things that we know that we know, and there's others that we... But it's, there's a house that just seems to fit the time period and what you would have expected from the Jewish high priest and even what unfolds in some of the narrative in the Gospels. But we can say this, Caiaphas was a brilliant high priest, at least in the eyes of Rome. At this time in the first century, Rome is the ones, they're the ones who decided who was the high priest because they held the power. And if you look at a time span of 60 years, from the year 6 to the year 66, 18 different people held the role of high priest in Israel, in Jerusalem. Which you do the math, that's about 3 years, a little over 3 years per high priest. But in that time, Caiaphas was an exception. He was in the role for 18 years. So from the year 18 to the year 36, so obviously very relevant to our discussion of the story of Jesus. Caiaphas was in that role much longer, so he knew and wanted to. He knew how to work with Rome. He knew what he had to do to keep himself in this positional power, and it gave him all. So we're going to look a little bit at Caiaphas, and then I'm going to give you a little question to think about as we begin to wrestle with not just Caiaphas as a person, but what we would say is maybe the power or the presence behind Caiaphas or underneath Caiaphas and what he does in his role as high priest. I'm going to start in John chapter 11. We'll be about two-thirds of the way through the chapter. John 11 is one of my favorite. If you've never read John 11, if you've never read the Bible or haven't for a while, I think the Gospel of John is a great place to start. If you haven't read John 11 for a while, whew, it's a good one. I love teaching, preaching, just even sitting in prayer with the first 44 verses of John 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's a great story. So powerful on so many levels. Jesus weeps in John. I mean, it's a great story. And so if you haven't read it, read it, spend some time thinking about it. It's important to the Gospel of John because as John is telling the story of Jesus, we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We get four different people telling us the story of Jesus. It's really important to us. As John tells the story, it is the death and raising of Lazarus that leads to the crucifixion. That's how John is telling his narrative. And so you'll begin to feel some of that here. I'm just going to read a few verses. We'll pick up in verse 45. Many of the people who were with Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and some people begin to believe, right? Which, of course, right? It's pretty profound and incredible. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, right? Because as the story is unfolding, Jesus becomes a threat to the people who are holding power. And some people don't like it. And you need to pay attention here. The leading priests, which Caiaphas would have been one of these, actually he would have been the preeminent leading priest. And often the leading priests are known as the Sadducees. The leading priests and the Pharisees who don't normally get along, you know, when you have a united enemy, it unites you, right? The leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together, the Sanhedrin. What are we going to do? They asked each other. And again, notice what this man clearly, certainly, definitely performs many miraculous signs. We can't debate it. We can't argue it. Now, if we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. I want to pause there because this is where I want to introduce the question that's going to kind of run underneath everything that we talk about this morning. But I want you to notice there are some who are like pretty sure Jesus isn't the Messiah. So he's just a pretender or an opposer or a challenge to Caesar, get rid of him. You know, Pilate doesn't really care. He's just a nuisance, right, to Pilate. But then there are these who seems like, they're actually the religious leaders. And there's even this hint of like Jesus might be the Messiah. But it's going to disrupt what we have going on. So let's get rid of him. And I'm going to help you see this. It'll get clearer and clearer as we keep reading. But one of the tragic parts of the story, for me, even as a pastor reading about the high priest in Jerusalem in this time, is that pastors, priests, you know, our calling is to shepherd people to God. And what you're going to see is in the first century in Jerusalem, the chief priests, the leading shepherds of the people, are more enthralled with the power of Rome and Caesar than they are of God. And so maybe we're going to talk about power a little bit, and we're going to essentially end up talking about the powers of darkness, a phrase that I like to use, the powers and principalities. But I want you to just have an honest conversation with yourself this morning, maybe between you and Jesus. The Holy Spirit may speak into this, but when you think about power, who holds ultimate power? In fact, what is ultimate power to you? Just even allow yourself to go there. What do I think? Who holds ultimate power? Where do I go if I want power? What is ultimate power? And just as we journey this morning, just as we read a variety of verses, I want you to then listen to what God has to say, what Good Friday and Easter Sunday teach us about what really is power. Caiaphas, verse 49, we'll pick up. Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." So again, we're gonna talk about, you know, the Bible might use language of demonic presences or powers or beings. We're gonna talk a little bit about the satanic. You're starting to see a little bit of this in the high priest of Jerusalem. Right? What's his solution to the problem? Kill somebody. I mean, again, you're going to see this even clearer when we get to the next verses that we're going to read. But Caiaphas, I think it's safe to say, thinks whoever holds the power of death has ultimate power. And Caiaphas has been led astray by the satanic. You can begin to see it here. And I'll say the satanic or the Satan. Satan actually isn't a proper name in the Bible. In Hebrew, it's ha-satan. Satan means accuser, adversary, slanderer. The devil is the accuser, the slanderer. And so what you see in Caiaphas, you see that it begins all the way in the beginning of the story in Genesis with the serpent in the garden. The devil, the Satan, is one who accuses, is one who blames, is one who views scapegoating as a viable means to peace. Right? What's scapegoating? Find one person where your community, we can just blame all the problem on that person. We can just let loose all our rage on that person, and then we'll sacrifice that person, and it'll calm us all down until we get all worked up again, and then we got to do it all over again, right? I mean, that's just the way of the Satan in the world. And Caiaphas, I mean, he's actually prophesying beyond what he even knows. John will say that in the next few verses. But he's bought into a false order, a false sense of power. Why do I say that? Let's just go John 19. We're, you know, deeper into the story of Good Friday. I'll pick up in verse 12. Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." Now, when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. And Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. It's a Passover feast, which I'm going to come back to this language at the end. The Passover is a feast of liberation. It's a celebration of freedom, right? And Pilate says to the people, "Look, here is your king." They yelled, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked, "What? Crucify your king?" Listen, look at what the leading priests. So you have to imagine Caiaphas is one of these. He's the leading priest. This is what the leading priests of the people of God say. "We have no king but Caesar." Now, if you know anything about the story in the Old Testament, I mean, what you're supposed to say is, "We have no king but God." No king but Yahweh. No king but the God of Abraham, Isaac. That's our only king. But the leading priests in the day of Jesus, "We have no king but Caesar." Where do you think ultimate power lands for them, right? I mean, they've been led astray. Verse 16, Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And Pilate is ultimately involved because in Rome in this time, only Pilate could issue death, right? The Jews couldn't do it. Only Pilate could call for crucifixion. And so they needed Pilate. So again, wrestling with this question, what is power to you? Who holds power? When you look around and you see everything happening in the world, do you find yourself in a place of despair that it just seems like the darkness is so strong, there's no hope at all? Well, again, let's do a little reflecting on evil. I can't say everything there is to say about evil. I don't even know if it'd be good for our souls to hear everything to say about evil in one moment here, but just a few thoughts. The Bible talks about evil, and it's unfathomably complex. I mean, let's not be overly simplistic. The New Testament presents us with a picture of Christians in a running battle with forces of evil that are external to us but bear heavily upon our lives. The evil one not only brings temptation, but also, and we'll come back to this language later, takes people captive. And the power of idols enslaves our consciences. We could say it this way: God is always present and at work in the world, but God is not the only agent acting in the world. There are forces and factors and actors that stand opposed to God's good work in the world. Or you could say the Bible says that evil is both natural and supernatural. That evil is both inside of us, you know, as we talk about sin, and outside of us as we begin to reflect on some of these other forces we experience or see at work in the world. The Bible says evil is more multidimensional, nuanced, and complex than the sciences alone can suggest. And Christianity says there's more evil than you can account for in the world just from the cumulative effect of wrong individual choices. And you can attribute some of that evil to actual demonic forces. There's some kind of force out there that magnifies, complicates, and perpetuates the bad things that are happening in the social and psychological systems of the world. There's a demonic, a spiritual, a satanic element, and a human element. And again, as I begin to talk about this, I'll ask you again, you know, is that the ultimate power? If I've been captured and enslaved by demonic presence or the Satan, am I forever doomed to be a captor? Is Caesar our only king? Right? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say. This is what Jesus, you know, we're in a series. What we're doing in this series is just talking about a few things that happened on Good Friday at the crucifixion. In John 12, verses 31, 32, and 33, I always thought were interesting because it's kind of what Jesus says about what happens on the cross. So a few verses later from what we read earlier in John chapter 11, pick up John 12, verse 31, Jesus is speaking. He says, "The time for judging the world, this world, has come. When Satan, the ruler of this world," what does he say? "will be cast out." That's good news. As some of you need to hear, I mean, maybe all of us do. But Jesus says, this is what happened on Good Friday. "The ruler of this world, this broken world, will be cast out." And Jesus says, "When I am lifted up," which he's totally talking about raised on the cross. That's his enthronement. "When I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. So notice that. We're talking about real presences of evil in our world, but on the cross, Jesus is casting out the Satan. Now, you may ask the question, where is he casting him out to? That's a good question. I'll begin to answer that question for you here, but we're going to put a little pin in that and hold it for a few weeks. But let's jump to another teaching of Jesus, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. If you've never read it, you should read the whole thing on your own. I'm just going to read a few verses here. But it's near the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is preparing for this Good Friday and everything that's about to unfold. But let me just read what he says here. He's in this parable, in this narrative, he's telling, the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. So where is Satan going to be cast out to? To the eternal fire. It's been prepared for Satan and his demons. And then just a few more verses. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. In other words, you didn't love your neighbor. You didn't love your neighbor. And we're going to talk more about hell in the next series. But I'll just say this. I think Jesus is saying if you refuse to love God and you refuse to love your neighbor, you'll find your way into hell. I mean, to live that way is to live, much like we see with Caiaphas, to live thinking Satan is the ultimate power. Death is the ultimate power, not life. And you just follow your leader to where he's going. And this is where Jesus is sending him. I was going to say a little bit more about hell this morning, but then as I was looking at passages in the New Testament that I thought were helpful, I think one of the most helpful passages is in 2 Thessalonians. And when I was like, oh, that's our next series is to just go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So I was like, well, just put a pin on that. We'll come back to that in our next series because we're going to be looking at those verses in the letters of Paul anyway. But just as you see, Jesus is going at the cross, he's casting out the enemy. And this is where hell really enters into the conversation. Or if we return to John, again, another way of saying this, I think he's in many ways saying what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25. John wrote a letter to some churches, and in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, he says this, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, and read through 1 John, what is right is loving your enemy and loving God. Loving your enemy, loving your neighbor, yeah. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. Listen to this. Again, your question, who holds ultimate power? But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. I just want you to hear that. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. It's from the cross that ultimately the Satan is driven out from being the ruler of the world. Now, we're being a little ambiguous, so let's be a little bit clearer. Let's journey to another one of our New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul. See what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 10. He's near the end of his letter. He says, a final word, and again, listen to this language. Be strong in the Lord and in his power, his mighty power. So I'm asking you, between you and God, who do you really believe holds ultimate power? Paul thinks God has mighty power, ultimate power. And in light of that, what does Paul then say to the churches? Well, then put on all of God's armor. Because of God's power, because light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot extinguish it, you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. You need to hear that. With everything going, you will be able to trust in the power of God. You'll be able to stand firm. Now, what does Paul go on to say? We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, right? This is part of the nuances and the complexity of evil. We're fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. That's what the phrase I picked up early on in my walk, powers and principalities. Against mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Paul then, in another letter, I love these verses here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul writes this, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away." Which, I mean, part of the quandary and the dilemma is it's clear that humanity has been corrupted by sin and by evil in the world. But it's also clear that God loves us, and he needs to rescue us from evil. He needs to destroy the evil within us without destroying us. Which again adds to the wisdom of the cross. And it also adds to why is evil still here? Well, we're waiting Christ's return, but it's all together in the complexity of evil. Yes, Satan is still in some ways the ruler of this world, but the kingdom is breaking in, and Satan has no power over Christ. So Paul says, "You were dead because of your sins. Your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave all your sins." We talked about the first week. That's one of the things that happens on Good Friday. But then he says this. This could be a sermon on its own. "He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." But this is where I want to hone in this morning. "In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Now, how does he go about, how does this play out? What is Paul talking about? How does this work? Well, let me say it this way. The powers and principalities claim for themselves what the Father has reserved for his Son. Read Psalm 2. I mean, Psalm 2 is a great little celebration of all of this unfolding. And as you read through the Holy Week narratives and the trial of Jesus, Jesus is going to go on trial before Pilate, who represents Rome and Babylon and empire and political power and all of that stuff. He's going to go on trial before Herod, who, I mean, is kind of wrapped up in all of that, but also in his own ways represents just wealth and financial power. And he goes before Caiaphas and the priests, represents religious power. But all of these are just figureheads of the darkness beneath them or behind them, the powers and principalities. Satan is the ruler of this world. And so we can talk about them with Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, but just read human history. What do the powers and principalities always do? They always come along and say, "Hey, we are good and we are just. So trust us. And we will give you peace and life." Now, we always talk about how the means never justify the ends in the kingdom. The means are the ends. How the kingdom comes is what the kingdom is. So the powers and principalities say, "Hey, we're going to use death to get you life. And we're going to use violence to get you peace. But just trust us, we'll provide." It's the promise of evil. It's what evil always does and never delivers, is the whole point. And when Paul says, so the crucifixion, I mean, you know, you've seen pictures and you've got maybe, you know, crosses in your home, and for all kinds of good reasons, Jesus has a loincloth around his waist, but he's naked on the cross. It is the ultimate strategic way to shame. I mean, he's beaten and he's naked and he's publicly displayed as he dies. So he should be the one being shamed, but Paul says, Jesus isn't ashamed. It's the powers and principalities. Why? Because the powers and principalities claim we're good and we're just. Now what happens? Their machine is working, and it's not just that Jesus is good and just. He's God incarnate good. He's the embodiment of love, right? He is truth and righteousness in human flesh. He is what it means to be good and just. And what do the powers and principalities do? They kill him. And so now they're exposed. If you trust in the promise of power from evil, this is what you get. If that's what happens to Jesus, what do you think is going to happen to you? Right? So Paul says, that's what the cross has done forever. You now know Satan's game. Don't be a fool and believe what he promises, because that's all you're going to get. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus triumphs over the powers and principalities in the cross. And how do we know? How do we know that Jesus is right and not Pilate and not Caesar and not Herod and not Caiaphas? Well, Easter Sunday, right? You could say it this way: the Supreme Court of Heaven rules on the case, vindicates Jesus, and now we know. The resurrection says everything. We'll wait for Easter on that. But that's all you need to know, right? I mean, even Paul even says this. I mean, it's just kind of fun. It's just kind of thrown in there in his letter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, no, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. His plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. Listen to this. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. I mean, part of the humor and the irony is at the crucifixion, all the forces of darkness are like, yeah, we won. And then Easter morning, no, we lost. Amen. Amen. That's right. Jesus. So hear this. For those of you who think that those who hold the power of death have power over you, Jesus rising from the dead is showing that death has no power over him. And if your faith is in Christ, you are in Christ. Death has no power over you. So by rising from the dead, Christ has clearly and definitively defeated death and defeated evil. He has robbed evil of all of its powers. And at the crucifixion, the powers, the principalities are overthrown. Satan is driven out, and the kingdom begins to break in. So that's the truth for this morning. If you don't mind, I want to spend a lot. I don't always do this, but I just kind of wanted to do this morning. To the degree that you're willing to engage, right? I think using our imaginations is actually really important and powerful. Don't let all this meaningless screen time steal your imagination from you. So I want to invite you to engage your imagination. You don't have to. You can just listen if you want. But if you're willing, I'd like to invite you into a bit of a fairy tale kind of analogy. And my hope in doing this isn't just to be cute, but my actual hope and what I was praying all morning is that as we do this for the next few minutes, that the Holy Spirit would personally speak to everyone who's listening. And I'm just going to use analogy, but what I'm hoping is the Spirit will take the metaphor that I'm using and connect the dots personally to your story. So that you can, because God doesn't meet you where you think you should be. He meets you where you are. So you can be honest about where you are and what you really want. And then you can cry out to Jesus for it. So I want you to imagine however you want to imagine it, but you are in the cell of a dungeon. I mean, below the earth, it's dark, it's cold, it's damp. You're chained to the wall in a solitary cell, door closed, all by yourself. And this is where, you know, I'm going to give you two polarities, and you can just kind of decide what maps with your story, if you can identify with that, or if this has been a part of your story in the past. And it's probably some mixture in between, but just for the sake of our little analogy here, a little metaphor. So some of you might, if you pause and you just have a moment of reflection, how did I get here? You'd be like, well, I remember I was living in my village, having a really good life with my village. And one day out of nowhere, this dragon appears, right? It's a good biblical image from Revelation. This dragon king appears. And he's got this dark army with him, and he just overwhelms our village and takes us captive. Right? For some of you, that's your story. You were ransacked by evil. Something happened to you, and it just threw your life off track, and now you're a captive. You're a victim. But for others of you, and again, maybe you're somewhere in the middle, But for others of you, that's actually not how you got in your cell. If you pause and you're honest, you actually walked yourself into the cell, put the chains around your own wrist, and closed the door. And the reason I say that, I've said this before, but I think this is a relatively accurate summary of what you read in the Bible. When the Bible talks about the demonic, and you read through the Gospels, what the demonic does is the demonic comes to destroy. The demonic brings disorder and chaos. That's what the demonic does. And you know, from the very beginning, the Satan is called crafty. And I think some of what that means is what the satanic does, what the Satan does, is after you've experienced the chaos and the disorder of the demonic, the Satan comes in and gives you a false order. I mean, that's part of what Caiaphas is buying into, the false order of Rome. The Pax Romana, it's not real peace, but it's a false sense of security. So some of us, and the reason I say this, because I've been a pastor and I've been learning a lot. I'm a learner. And what I've learned is sometimes people will come and confess something, but it's not like, hey, I did this 24 hours ago. I did this 20 years ago, and I believed a lie of evil. I believed the promise of evil. And ever so slowly, with small decision after small decision, I haven't told anybody, I've kept it hidden, and now 20 years later, look where I am. I've actually just been outcrafted by the serpent. And I've enslaved myself. And so that might be your story, that might not. You know, and you might be somewhere in the middle, but I've seen enough of both to know that it happens. So let's turn to good news, right? Let's turn to good news. What I want you to imagine now, if you can sense, and again, maybe you name for yourself between you and God, what would be the door that's got you locked in? What would you call? What would you name the chains that have bound you? How would you describe the feeling that you feel in that cell? And then if you can, the darkness, the despair, the sense of hopelessness. And then imagine out of the blue, you hear in a cell down the hallway, our liberator is here. It's Jesus. And he's come to set us free. What do you need to do? I mean, first and foremost, you need to cry out to Jesus, I'm in here, save me. Jesus, save me. Some of you, that's what you need to do this morning. Save me. And here's the thing, I know. Jesus, his heart, he came to save you, to liberate you from all evil, death, and sin, right? So, again, in our little metaphor, Jesus just burst. I mean, the door can't hold him back. But you've been in the darkness for a while. Because of how Jesus says he's gentle and humble. So now there's a light in your cell, and it's powerful, but it's not overwhelming. And there's a warmth, and it feels good, but it's not too much. And Jesus is here. Now here, I'm going to give you two polarities out of your cell into paradise, right? Because this happens well, and we don't all have the same story. I've learned this. A few of you, this will be your experience, or I've heard your story. A few of you, this has been your experience. Jesus hears you cry out. He bursts into your cell. You close your eyes, you open them, and you're on the beach. Right? You know what I'm talking about? A few of you, that's your story. And some of you, that could be your story. Miracles do happen, and sometimes Jesus delivers that much, that fast, that amazingly. And we share that story, and we celebrate it. But let me be a pastor. That's probably not going to be most of your stories. Most of your stories, this is what's going to happen. He's going to burst into the cell, and he's going to say, I'm here for you. Don't worry about a thing. And he's going to take the chains off. And then he's going to say, okay, we've got a long, I'm going to lead you home. But it's a long journey back. I'm going to tell you, there's still waters, there's green pastures. But we got to go through some valleys that carry the shadow of death. You're going to be fine because I'll be with you. But you're going to have to go on a journey. You know, especially for some of us who walked ourselves into the cell, we have to follow him as he walks. So he's delivering you, but you need to, what does he say? Follow him. And it's going to take maybe a couple days, more likely a couple weeks or a couple months or maybe even a couple years. But Jesus is going to keep saying, he's not going to give you more than you can handle. This is why we talk so much about discipleship. This is why we value our discipleship groups. This is why we value community, because Jesus can miraculously deliver you, and he has for a few of you. But most of you, if you can name and describe the cell that you're in right now, you're gonna have to do some work with the Spirit of God as he leads you to that shoreline. You understand what I'm saying? It's really important that you understand. Let me say it this way. The Satan thinks of the world as its kingdom, that the world is the castle or domain of its kingdom. But now there is one who is announcing a new kingdom. Someone has come to cast out the Satan. And you and I have real power in Christ Jesus. The Satan is driven out by Christ Jesus. Jesus can set us free from the things that are trying to ruin our souls, trying to keep us captive in destructive ways. There is someone out there with more power that can set you free. A few of you, I just feel led by the Spirit. I want you to, you don't have to stay a slave in the dungeon. You don't have to be a distorted version of your true self. Jesus wants to liberate you. And for those of you who think you don't know what kind of mess up, because it's Jesus, because it's God in human flesh, there is nobody beyond redemption. But you got to cry out to him. You got to repent. You got to humble yourself. And Jesus, I'm in dungeon. Set me free. And Jesus is the one who sets us free. He sets us free from those things that would take over our lives and ruin our souls. In one way or another, all of us struggle with our demons. There is darkness that often creeps towards us. It varies from person to person what it might be. We face those struggles. There is darkness that would usurp our personality and make us who we were never intended to be. But the good news is Jesus is our liberator. Amen.